Who am I? I wonder if you ever asked that question. Who am I? And sometimes when you and I try to answer that question, who are we? We'll often then try and answer the question, who is God? And is there a God? These questions are questions that many people, not only in this particular room this morning, ask and seek to answer, but it's a question that our culture at some stage in their life will ask and seek to answer. Many people walking the street there this morning will no doubt at some times in their lives ask, who am I? Where am I going? And is there a God? And does God exist? These are the questions that at some stage in someone's life they will inevitably ask, or ask on many different occasions. And this is the question that the psalmist is asking. Look what it says in verse 4. If you want to get to the heart of this psalm, look at the question the psalmist asks in chapter 8, verse 4. He says this, what is a man? What is a man? And so as the psalmist tried to answer that question, David, who's the author of this psalm, in his particular context and culture and generation, asking this question, what is a man? He takes us firstly to God to help us understand who we are. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, who am I? What is the purpose for my life? Who is God? Does he exist? Well, join the psalmist as he takes us on this journey this morning to answer this, perhaps the biggest question of our lives, who am I and who is God? He's going to tell us to look at the majesty of God to answer that question. That's our big theme this morning. The psalmist is going to help us look at the majesty of God. He's not going to tell us to look in. He's going to tell us to look up. If someone in our particular world who doesn't know a Christian, if you ask them the question, who are you? What they will try to do is they'll go deeper and deeper and deeper down into who they think they are. The psalmist will tell us to go further and further and further up to answer the question who we are. Because I believe, and I think the psalmist helps us this morning, to have a true knowledge of oneself, we need to have a true and a proper understanding of who God is. David is the psalmist who wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As you, some of you may know this psalm well, but David was a shepherd boy, and he had often cast an observant eye on the works of God, both in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. His habit was often to go out into the countryside with his flock at night to tend them and to look after them. But I want you to picture David, this shepherd boy, sitting perhaps on some thatch as he's folded it together and he's dried it out and he's sitting on it. Perhaps David is sitting then at the foot of a cave where all of his sheep are slowly settling down for the night in the sleepy shadows of the cave. David perhaps is now usually sitting down for his dinner with his friends, which are the hills, the mountains, the caves and the stones all around him. Perhaps David is now warming himself over a fire with the smell of his roast beef wafting into his nostrils and the fat of the meat dripping into the fire and causing the flames to spit upwards. Perhaps looking into the fire and looking at his dinner, David is reminded of the provision and the protection of God. Perhaps David is reflecting as he looks into the fire and contemplates on all that he's been through in his life. Perhaps the moment when God empowered him to defeat Goliath. Perhaps David now leans back on a thatch of grass in amazement as he relays the picture of God's protection through many different situations. Perhaps then David lies back and looks up into the night sky and sees the shooting star fly across, and he observes the vastness of the moon and the stars. And perhaps he then stands to his feet in amazement and opens up his arms and cries out to God, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the picture that I get into my head and mind when I think of David, the author of Psalm 8. One author has said this, Psalm 8 is a psalm for stargazers. One other writer has said it's a psalm for soul searchers. But as you know, we've been meandering our way through the first 5 or 6 or 7 psalms in the Psalter. The psalmist has taken us through the dark valleys of lament and the pleas for deliverance. We hear the strains of a joyful melody rising from just beyond the steep hill represented in Psalm 7. And then we arrive at a crest to discover a welcome prospect of this breathtaking and beauty and awesome delight that the psalmist presents to us in Psalm 8. So let's dive down into it. As the psalmist wants to help us answer this question of who we are, and instead of going deeper down into ourselves and finding an inner man or woman, he takes us up and he presents to us God in all of his majesty and splendor and glory and his holiness. And so he's going to help us this morning understand who we are in light of God's majesty. So the first thing we need to do is to gaze intently at the majesty of God in the cosmos. That's the first thing we need to do this morning. We need to gaze intently at the majesty of God in the cosmos. Look at verse 1. David bursts out in praise. Most of the Psalms, if you read them, at the beginning of the Psalm, there's like the psalmist saying, come on, guys. Come on, praise God. You've got to come from your daily lives and all of your struggles. You've got to get yourself into position to praise. But look at how this psalm begins. He just bursts out in praise. He can't contain how he feels about the majesty of God. He says, oh, Lord, our Lord. You'll notice in your English Bible that the psalmist uses two different names for God. You'll see one is capitalized and one is in the lowercase. The first word, the capitalized word, it says, O Lord, this is, O Yahweh, this is the proper divine name of the God of Israel. This word Yahweh is referred to as the tetragrammaton. It means having four letters, and this word occurs 5,321 times in the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to the proper personal name for God. David says, oh Yahweh, my personal God. But he's so caught up in wonder at the majesty of God. Look what else he says. He says, our Adonai. This is the regal title for God. This is the royal title for God. David is so lost in the majesty and the wonder of God in the cosmos. He says, oh Yahweh, the proper name for God, the personal name for God. And then he looks at the cosmos, but he says, but you're also our Adonai. You're the royal king. Let that penny wind its way down to the bottom of the bucket in your mind. As it does that, do you think that this God can make a difference in your life? David, I think, is reflecting on all that has passed in his life up until this moment. I think as a shepherd boy, at this stage, I think perhaps that David and Goliath, he may or may not have been behind him. But he's thinking about all of the provision and the protection of God in his life. And he simply bursts out in praise, oh, Yahweh, our Adonai. What else does he say? How majestic. This word majestic expresses a display of power that is awe-inspiring and even perhaps a little intimidating. It describes God as full of splendor and full of magnificence. But what is majestic about him? Look what it says in the text. How majestic is your name? How majestic is your name? You see, the name of God is so significant because his name is an extension of who he is. Where God chooses to place his name in the land or in the temple or on his people signifies that God is there. The presence of his name lays claim to divine authority wherever he dwells. He says, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Not my name, but yours. How different do people use the name of God in our culture? If you sit on the bus on the way to work, or the train on the way to work, or you sit just in a social club, or you're just in a shopping center, the name of God's often a derogatory name. But here the psalmist, who's caught up in the majesty of God, he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? You see, I believe people in our culture have lost A view of the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the weightiness of God, the God who is jealous for worship and praise, and now they just despise his name. His name is used in a derogatory way. What is David trying to do for us? Well, there's two particular terms that you can speak of God's grace in this universe. If you were driving to church this morning and you were going through past the coast and you looked out on the sea and you looked at the hillside, you could describe that as God's common grace. And that's what I believe David was doing this night. As he looked up into the cosmos, as he was surrounded by the hills and the mountains and the caves and the rivers running by and the stars up in the skies, he was looking at God's common grace, the creator of the ends of the earth. But yet the Bible also speaks of God's special grace. Because in John chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we come to church this morning and we drive home from church this morning, when we're thinking about our God and his name and his majesty, we see his grace everywhere we look. And yet we also see it especially in Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. And so David is just caught up in wonder. But David takes us even further into the heavens. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, You, O Yahweh, you've set your glory above the heavens. He says that really true. Did the rest of the Psalms speak of God's glory being above the heavens? Well, listen to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. Psalm 104, verse 2, he wraps himself in light, and with a garment he stretches out the heavens like a tent, and he lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, and he rides the wings of the wind. Isn't this amazing? The psalmist is trying to get his head around the majesty of God. And he uses human terms and human metaphors to try and understand a God who does not even have a human body. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But notice David has a stark transition. Look at verse 2. It's somewhat shocking to us because look what it says to us, verse 2. From the lips of children. We're up in the heavens. We're up in the cosmos. We're up in the glory and splendor. Now we're right back down to earth. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. One writer said this, the sound of the children is concrete evidence of God's fortress on earth. The sound of opposition on earth is silenced by the babbling and the chatter of children. David knew what it was like to have a foe. David knew what it was like to have an enemy. Do you remember when he marched out to fight Goliath from Gath? And he was but a child. That's what Goliath said to him. He says, what is the armies of Israel that they bring a child to me? David knew what it was like to be a child in front of a strong enemy and foe who defied the God of Israel, the name of the God of Israel. But God chooses to fill the weak things of this world to shame the strong. But this was ultimately filled when Jesus Christ came to earth. And this wonderful verse was re-quoted by him. In Matthew 21 verse 14 it says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Jesus said, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple and he healed them. But when, listen to this, here come the enemies, here come the foes, here come the opponents of God and his son Jesus Christ. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things Jesus was doing and the children who were shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You see, out of the mouths of children and infants. They were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They asked Jesus, and Jesus replied, "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." David wants us to see the majesty of God, his transcendence, that he is so far above and beyond us. He is so majestic. He is so glorious. And yet he has made himself so eminently close to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Out of the mouths of children and infants, you have ordained praise to silence the foe and the avenger. But look at verse 3. David takes us back up again. We've come down to earth, and then he takes us back up into the cosmos again, and he gives to us more of a personal testimony. Look at verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, when I consider the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Can I ask you, have you ever done that? On a beautiful clear night, maybe as some of you men are putting the bin out, and you might just take a moment and you just look up into the night sky and you see the stars. Maybe on a particular clear night, you see the moon. Maybe at that odd occasion in your life, you see a shooting star. This is the sort of picture that David has got. "When I consider the moon and the stars which you have set in place," it's as if he's trying to draw for us a picture of the finger work of God, even though God doesn't have a finger. He's leaning on the creation account of Genesis 1 verse 15, where God says, "And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light in the earth." God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. So all that happened in the creation account, here is David hundreds of years later, just looking up into God's wonderful creation and blown away with how majestic he is. And so here we are, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, still can look up into the night sky and see God's wonderful majesty and power. One writer said this: "You never stand at the Grand Canyon and get a massive dose of self-significance. In fact, you feel insignificant. When you look at the Grand Canyon and you look at its size and its majesty and its grandeur, you kind of feel your smallness." That's what David feels here. In fact, think about this, some of you scientists who no doubt will correct me at the door. But we know that in 1 second, a beam of light travels at 186,000 miles, which is about 7 times around the earth. It takes 8 minutes for that beam to go from the sun to the earth. In a year, the same beam travels almost 6 trillion miles. Scientists call this a light year. 8 billion light years from Earth is halfway to the edge of the known universe. And within the universe, there are 100 billion galaxies, each with 1 billion stars on average. In all the galaxies, there are perhaps as many planets as stars, 10 billion trillion. And it isn't it no wonder that David says, "What is a man? What is a woman?" So we might feel a little bit insignificant at this point and you feel small, but consider now the second point. Gaze intently at the majesty of God and mankind. The psalmist wants us to gaze intently at the majesty of God in the cosmos, but now he takes us back to us. He's answering the question of who you are, and you might feel insignificant this morning when you consider the sun and the moon and the stars which he set in place. But now look at verse 4. Now we put the microscope on ourselves. What is a man? This word man in the Hebrew text describes the frail man or woman, the weak man or woman, the mortal man or woman. David wants to stress the distance the psalmist experiences before the glorious creator God. This was similar to how God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. He said to Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. What is a man? In our own nation, often you hear people say, I'm the man. Or I'm the woman. You hear people encouraging people, you just need to build up your self-esteem. You just need to be this or you need to be that. But David says, what is a man or a woman? Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the philosophers who was held in high esteem by many with his writing about mankind and humankind and life after death, to which he once said at the height of his powers on earth, he said, God is dead. But today, as we reflect on that statement and all of Nietzsche's great statements, they're mostly forgotten. But now we can reflect that tragically Nietzsche is dead. But God is alive. So Friedrich Nietzsche in his day and many of the philosophers over the years, and even to our current culture, have sought to answer this question, what is a man or a woman? As they've tried to understand where we came from and where we are going and where did the world come from and what caused it all. The psalmist says, what is a man? And then he says these wonderful truths, that you are mindful of him. Just think about that this morning. The Creator God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and all the animals, and he gave Adam and Eve dominion over them and they were able to name them. He's mindful of you. He knows where you live. He knows every hair on your head. He knew the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knows every day ordained for you written down in his book. And if you're in Christ this morning, you will be with him for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? He says, you're mindful of me? Job had a similar struggle trying to get his head around it. Job 7:17, he said, what is a man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? As you think about a situation you're struggling with this morning, what difference does it make that God's mindful of it? He's mindful of it this morning. But it's even better than that. Look at the next part of verse 4. The Son of Man that you care. That you care for him. Not only is God mindful of you this morning, he cares for you this morning. The God who created this universe, who through his Son Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 says, upholds this world by his mighty word of power. He cares for you. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says this, cast all of your care on him, the creator of this earth, because he cares for you. This sort of care is incredible because in the original text, when it says here that you care for him, it's in the imperfect tense. That means God keeps on attending care for you. He keeps on watching you. He keeps on calling you to mind. The Apollo 11 space flight landed the first humans on Earth's moon on July 20th, 1969. The mission carried out is considered one of the major accomplishments in human exploration and represented a victory in the Cold War space race with the Soviet Union. Launched from Florida on July 16th, the third lunar mission of NASA's Apollo program, the first G-type mission was crewed by Commander Neil Alden Armstrong, Command Module Pilot Michael Collins, and Lunar Module Pilot Edwin Eugene Buzz Aldrin. Armstrong and Aldrin landed in the Sea of Tranquility and became the first humans to walk on the moon. Their landing craft, Eagle, spent 21 hours and 31 minutes on the lunar surface while Collins orbited around in the command ship Columbia. The three astronauts returned to Earth with 47.5 pounds of lunar rocks and landed in the Pacific Ocean on July 24th. But on July 23rd, the last night before splashdown, the three astronauts made a television broadcast in which Aldrin added, This has been far more than three men on a mission to the moon. More still than the efforts of a government and an industry team. More even than the efforts of a nation. We feel this stands as a symbol of the insatiable curiosity of all mankind to explore the unknown and to understand who they really are. Personally, in reflecting on the events of these past several days, a verse from the Psalms comes to mind. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That should have been a moment where he gloried in the creativity and the imaginative powers of mankind to create an engineering spacecraft. And yet it brought him closer to God. The psalmist takes us a step further into understanding ourselves. Look at verse 5. It says, you've made mankind, or you've made him, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. How much does God think of you? An awful lot. How do we know this? Well, listen to the Genesis account. The pinnacle of God's creating power was man and woman created in the image and the likeness of God. He's creating all of these things, but the pinnacles of his handiwork, if he had a hand, is mankind, male and female, Genesis 1:26, made in the image and in the likeness of God. And so the psalmist says, you made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings. As God the creator, the ultimate master, he has delegated mastery to mankind, the creature. Have you ever thought about that this morning? You are made in the image of God. You bear likeness to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how much does God care about you? This is not a self-esteem sort of push-up. This is a theological understanding of who you are. God cares for you because you're made in his image and his likeness. And what else has he given to us? Look, it just keeps getting better and better. Look at the end of verse 5. And he's crowned him, he's crowned you and I with glory and honor. Think about this historically. Crowns in Israel were normally wreaths woven of flowers or palm branches. Israelite kings and priests wore a Nazir crown, signifying their consecration to God. It is probably this type of crowning that the psalmist envisions human beings exalted as a sign of divine favor and glory and honor. And you think about it, he's given all things under our dominion, all birds of the air and fish that swim along the paths of the sea. Mankind is the pinnacle. You and I, we are the pinnacle of his creation. But as some of you know the story in Genesis 3, didn't it all go tragically wrong? Adam, our first father, Eve, our first mother in the garden, created in the image and in the likeness of God, created to worship, chose to worship themselves. And so a second Adam had to come. God had to come himself. And so verse 5 is now fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 6 says about Jesus. It has been testified somewhere, quoting Psalm 8, what is a man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But down he gives us the pre or the after fall world. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present in our lives, we do not see everything in subjection to him or to Jesus. But we see him, or we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Not only did God create us in his image and likeness, not only did he crown us with glory and honor, particularly Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, even though we totally messed it up, even though we totally rebelled against him, he sent Jesus on a mission for us. The Son of Man, who became a man, who died as the God-man, who was raised on the third day as the God-man, now opens up a way back for you and I to the majestic Creator God. One writer put this in such a lovely way. Christ was made a little lower than the angels so that he could become a man. He became a man so that he could die. He came to die because his death could accomplish man's salvation. Those tiny hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made to take two great nails. Those little feet were made to climb a hill and to be nailed to a cross. That sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns, and that tender body wrapped in swaddling clothes was made to be pierced with a spear. For this, Christ came to earth. His death was the furthest thing from an accident. Despite the malignant evil that crucified him, his death was the furthest thing from a tragedy. It was God's ultimate plan for his Son and his ultimate gift of mankind. That Jesus, the creator of the angels, Jesus, the head of the angels, Jesus, the Lord of the angelic host, the one worshipped by angels, should for our sakes, for a little time, become lower than the angels and die on a cross for us. How much does God care for you this morning? He cares an awful lot. His majesty in the cosmos, his majesty in mankind, and lastly, gaze intently at the monarchy of God in creation. Look at his monarchy in creation. Verse 6. He reflects again on mankind, the psalmist. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and all that swim the paths of the seas. Look at how the psalmist finishes. Does he want us to get something? Look at how verse 1 starts. Chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the very last verse of the poem, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what's called an inclusio. It's like putting two brackets around the psalm. It's like putting two arms around the psalm. It's like the psalmist says, he wants you to take away this morning how majestic, how glorious, how full of splendor is our God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. There was a new building being constructed on the campus of Harvard University. And the president and the philosophy department were debating which inscription would be written permanently into the building overhang or the building wall overhanging the front door of the philosophy department. The philosophy professors request that the statement that should be used is this: man is the measure of all things. It's quite a reflection, particularly of that particular department at that period in their history. Philosophy professors went away for the summer and they came back, and what was the inscription written over the front of the philosophy department? It wasn't man is the measure of all things. It was, what is man that you're mindful of him? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great poem written by David under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, perhaps as he gazed some night as he looked up into the starry host, reflecting on you, his creator God, who named them one by one. And so, our Father, we just sit in humble worship this morning at your majesty. We consider your creative power in the Genesis account. We consider your loving grace towards us in sending your Son to give us a second chance. We thank you, our Father, how the middle of this beautiful poem teaches us that you care for us, that you're mindful of us, and that you loved us so much that you sent your one and your only Son into the world for rebels like us. And so it's with praise in our hearts that we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.